the book of James. We're in chapter 3. We're going to get close to the end of the chapter this evening, though, as we consider the description that James gives of the wisdom that is from above. And we spent a good bit of time the last 2 weeks looking at James' statement. We have been studying in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, and we spent 2 weeks focusing in on the problem of the wisdom that is from below, that is the earthbound, time-bound, emotion-bound, demonic-bound kind of wisdom. And James pointedly says in verses 14 and 16 that the issue is motive and not content. Now, I'm not trying to say by that that content's not important, because content is important. But last week, I tried to show you that even the demons spoke true words in the things that they said. But their motives and the intentions they had behind saying those true words is what corrupted the words. And so it made it demonic wisdom, even though the words that were spoken are true. And I think that the church as a whole needs to come to grips with the fact that motivation can kill the effectiveness of even true words. So that's what James is driving at, in particularly verses 14 and 16. But this evening we come to verses 17 and 18. I doubt that we'll get through them, because there's a sevenfold description of the wisdom that comes from above, and most of those words that are used to describe it are general in some ways, and we want to understand them. So we're going to work our way through this characterization of the wisdom that's from above, because I think it's necessary. It's kind of interesting how he develops it. Now, I put this together this afternoon with the Greek words that are used and then the English words too, and it looks like I got these backwards. I should have put the English on the outside, did that on the rest of them. But anyway, who wants to be consistent, right? But it does say in verse 17 that the wisdom that is from above, and that phrase from above is given its meaning back over in verse 17 of chapter 1. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light. So talking about from above simply is a way of expressing the fact that it's coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And that's one of the most phenomenal things about the wisdom of God. It never changes. That's one thing that's so encouraging about Revelation, the Scripture. It's written down. And the things that have happened that make God's truth encouraging to us, a vast majority of those have already happened in history. They can't be changed. Satan cannot overcome what's already been done. So early in man's history, the Word of God was basically anticipation based on their confidence in His integrity. And to a great degree, that's exactly the same way it is, except that we have an enormous history where a good bit of what He promised has been done. And Satan cannot change the fact that Jesus came, He lived here sinlessly, He died for sinners, He was raised from the dead, He's ascended on the right hand of the Father, and there's absolutely nothing that the devil can do about it. Done. And that's so encouraging. And the Word of God never changes. So when it talks about the wisdom that's from above, it's talking about coming from the Father, with whom there is no variableness, there's no shadow turning. But the wisdom that's from above is what I call true wisdom. There are actually 8 statements about it, but depending on how you put them together, you have this statement, the wisdom from above is first pure. And then there are 7 other things that are true about it. It's peaceable. I'm using New American Standard English terms, but we're going to discover that. We're going to have to probably modify our understanding of some of those words. But it's first pure. And then it's peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of mercy and of good fruits. It's unwavering and without hypocrisy. So depending on how you put it together, the phrase full of mercy and good fruits actually has the word full of only one time. And so that's kind of combined. And you can either put the purity on the top and end up with seven with a double thing on focus on full, or you can say that the first characteristic is its purity, and then after that, these other seven things. But I want us to work our way through this because I want us to understand each of these seven characteristics, or eight, depending on, like I said, the structure that you choose. And so we're going to start with this concept of pure wisdom, because he says it's first pure. Without this, really doesn't matter. If you don't have pure wisdom, you don't have wisdom. But what is pure wisdom? When we talk about purity, even the Bible tends, well, our translations, I should say, tend to give us a little bit of a curve, throw us a little bit of a curve. This word pure is used about eight times in the New Testament, and three of those times it refers to women in a certain condition, and five of them that refers to other situations. And I want us to look at one of the oddest in 2 Corinthians 11. That may not look odd to you, but I hope that you see or feel the oddity in the way that it's translated in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul is telling the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 that he has a jealousy over them that is a godly jealousy. He says in verse 2, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I betrothed you to one husband that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Now, what is a pure virgin? What is an impure virgin? You feel the dissonance there? Typically, we think of a virgin as someone who's sexually pure. But when he says a pure virgin, he's either redundantly repeating himself or he doesn't mean purity in the way we think of it. How can you have an impure virgin if you're going to talk about sexual purity there? You can't. There are some things that either are or aren't, and a virgin either is or isn't. And so there's no such thing as a sexually pure or sexually impure virgin. Therefore, I don't believe that's the connotation that we should assign to it. I don't think he was being redundant. I think he was using the term in another way, one that I want to kind of draw out. When we talk about pure wisdom, what are we really talking about? That's the first and major characteristic that James gives to wisdom, is purity. But what does it mean? Well, look at verse 3 in 2 Corinthians 11 and look at what his fear is. He says, I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, you notice how he associates purity there? It doesn't have to do with sexual purity. This church is a virgin, but there can be a virgin who's betrothed to a husband, but she's double-minded about him because she's got some interest in some others. Now, she's not sexually impure, but she's not pure in terms of her commitment to this one. And that's what Paul's worried about. The Corinthians have been displaying a certain level of arrogance and a certain carelessness about their moral behavior and their association with idolatry. And he's afraid that even though they are members of the Virgin of Christ, the church, the pure Virgin of Christ, that they're not pure, at least in their devotion. So purity has to do with being focused in a certain area. Now, if you were talking about it in a sexual way, purity would have, obviously, a focus on the sexual realities. But in this text and in others, it's not talking about sexual purity. The ladies have been studying in their Bible class, and one of the texts that they came up to is in 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to turn over there because this word is used there also. And it's an interesting use of it. It says in 1 Peter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste, that's our word pure, and respectful behavior. Now, I think it goes without saying that a believing wife would never win her husband if she wasn't sexually pure. I mean, if she was running around on him. And obviously, Peter's not talking about that. But he does use the word pure as they observe your pure and respectful behavior. In what sense pure? Well, let's just think about the fact that the word itself, the word that's translated pure, it's actually hagne, if you want the Greek term. And what it basically means, it carries the meaning of being in the condition of being prepared to enter into the presence of the deity. Because there is an absence of disqualifying characteristics. In other words, purity was originally coined in the language in relation to the pagan temples, where people felt like that they had to purify themselves before they could go into the temples of their gods. And of course, that's true even for our God, and the Israelites and their God, who is our God. They had to wash themselves clean. There were certain ritual things they had to do. But the point of the word is that it basically began to be used because of people's association of the necessity of being qualified to be able to go into the presence of their God. And this qualification had two parts to it. One was a positive aspect of righteousness, and one was a negative or an aspect of not being disqualified. Now, dikaios, the word for righteousness, is the word that has the positive connotation, that you actually have the necessary characteristics to go in. But purity, that word, hagne, means that you don't have any of the disqualifying characteristics. You see the difference? Righteousness is having the qualifying characteristics, and purity is being free from the disqualifying characteristics. Now, in the text in 2 Corinthians and in 1 Peter, in the context, in each case, there is a disqualifying kind of idea for the chaste virgin. In 2 Corinthians, the disqualifying idea, the impurity of the virgin would be if she didn't have a single devotion to her bridegroom. If she had kind of a lingering attachment to some other man, she wouldn't be pure. Well, in 1 Peter 3, the whole issue there is the problem of submission to a tyrant, a guy who's disobedient to the word. And the wife has to win him over without any words, but with pure and respectful behavior. Well, pure in this context would be behavior that from a woman who refused at least three negative characteristics. She wouldn't be a nag. That'd disqualify her behavior. She wouldn't win her husband that way. She wouldn't be a boss trying to exercise dominion, because that's not a job either. And she wouldn't be a rebel, saying, I'm not going to submit to this kind of stuff. As a husband observes his wife putting away those attitudes, she becomes chaste or pure in his eyes. And it's impressive to him. Very few men ever see that. Just as many men see it as women see their husbands love them, let me put it that way. I mean, it's a two-way street. But the plain fact is, it's a very difficult thing for a human being to voluntarily submit to anybody, and especially if they're acting like a horse's rear end. And that's what he's talking about, the man who's disobedient to the word. So there are certain characteristics that have to be rejected, and that's what the purity issue is. Okay, given that reality, what are the characteristics that have to be rejected in James 3:17 for wisdom to be first pure? Well, we've already been told twice in verses 14 and 16. Pure wisdom is wisdom that is absent or has an absence of jealousy and strife or selfish ambition. Now, we've spent, enough time on those two terms But just let me recoup for you. The term translated bitter jealousy in verse 14, translated jealousy in verse 16, the word translated selfish ambition in 14 and in 16, both of those terms have to do with trying to gain your sense of who you are, your status, from any place except the cross. So that if a person is teaching in the church so that people will look up to him and he'll get status in their eyes, if that's his motivation, his wisdom is not pure. And James has already, in verses 14 through 16, shown that if wisdom is corrupted by these false motives, it is not wisdom anymore. It's demonic delusion. It's delusion that is from the earth, and it's natural, it's demonic. So when he says it's first pure, he's simply repeating himself in verses 14 and 16. The first characteristic of true wisdom is that it is not tainted by the teacher's desire to have status in the eyes of the people that he's teaching. Now, somebody, if they think about that a little while, might say, but Daryl, don't people have to give you some credibility or whatever in their mind so that your words will have an impact in their thinking? Well, sure. But seeking for people to be willing to hear the word and respond to it because it's the true word of God is different than seeking to get them to think how smart you are and how good you are at explaining it and looking to you instead of to God. Well, there's a tremendous difference in motivation there. And the first requirement of true wisdom, whether it's in the person of God himself or in his son Jesus or in the apostles or any of us who do teaching in the church, the first requirement is that we have got to have set aside the desire to be somebody in the eyes of the audience and use teaching in order to accomplish that. Because that motive is the motive of the adversary. He was the first one who said, I want people to treat me like they treat God. That's just status seeking. So that's the first requirement. As we showed you last week from some examples in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the demons will say true words, but their motive is to distract your attention from God to themselves. And that corrupts the words. So that's the first requirement. Are there any questions about that before we go into the other seven issues? What James is hammering on is it's absolutely essential for a person who seeks to be a teacher of the Church of Jesus Christ that he deal with this issue of his own sense of who he is and how important he is and all that kind of stuff. And all of that has got to go straight to Calvary and derive from there, because that's the only place you find status. If you are important because God loves you and sent his son to die for you, then your sense of importance and value and status is valid. But if you're important because there are 250,000 people who look up to you or who vote for you or whatever, you're not important at all, because when you face God, he's going to say, out of here. That didn't qualify you to stand before me. So all of those things that make us feel important are worthless unless they come straight out of Calvary. And that's absolutely critical. And it's really quite freeing, frankly, to set aside the whole status issue in teaching. Let me get a little more close to home. Do you know why people get really nervous sometimes when they have to stand up in front of people and talk? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. They're scared that people will think badly of them if they mess up or don't say the right kinds of things. And that is seeking status. It's a bad deal. It's as natural as breathing, but it's still a bad deal. And it was one of my major problems as an unbeliever. When I was a senior in high school here in Harlingen, Texas, well, when I was a sophomore, a freshman, sophomore, and junior and senior, all through my high school years, I was terrified of getting in front of people. And I had a teacher I don't remember which one it was now. I had an English teacher in one of those grades. It was my senior year. She gave us the option of either writing a written book report or giving an oral one. We could make our choice. She didn't care. If you wanted to do it the easy way, you gave an oral one. It was done with. If you wanted to do it the hard way, you wrote it all out and turned it in. I was so afraid of standing in front of people and talking, I always chose to write mine out. Until sometime in October on the 25th, when I came to know Christ as my Savior that year, it wasn't very many weeks into the next month that God would not let me write my book report. I had read Pilgrim's Progress, and I felt convicted that He wanted me to give an oral report on that book. And I was terrified. But the reason was because I was so caught up in this status thing in the eyes of my fellow students that I was afraid of them. I was afraid to stand in front of them. And I wasn't old enough in the Lord to know that my status depended on the Lord and Him alone. But I did have enough understanding that I knew that if He wanted me to do it, I'd better do it. So I did. But my point is, that's rooted in us. We long to have people think well of us, but that is not legitimate as a motive for being a teacher in the church. Because Paul said point blank in Galatians chapter 1, if I am pleasing men, I cannot be a servant of Christ. So, that's the first requirement. True wisdom has got to spring out of the individual who's already settled the issues of where his sense of identity and purpose and status comes from. And I think that that's what verses 17 and 18 are dealing with. That the person who's qualified to be a teacher has settled those issues. Now, once that's given, that's a given, that's a requirement at the motivation level, then there are these other requirements, peaceable, gentle, and so on. Now, we're not going to get through them all, but we might get through peaceable. What does it mean for true wisdom to be peaceable? When you think of peaceable, do you think of Elijah on Mount Carmel having a big contest with all the prophets of Baal? When you think of peaceable wisdom coming down from the Father of Lights, do you see Elijah on the mountain and the guys coming out and say, are you Elijah? And he just, fire just destroys them from heaven. Three times, the final guy that comes out and says, look, Elijah, don't hold it against me. I mean, he didn't want to be put to death for coming out to take Elijah to the king. It was a terrifying thing. Well, was Elijah operating by the wisdom of God? Well, sure he was. Do you think peaceable when you think of that? Do you think peaceable when you hear Jesus saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed sepulchres that are looking good on the outside and they're full of dead men's bones and maggots and all that other stuff inside. When you hear John the Baptist say, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? Do you think peaceable? Do you think of peaceable when Paul nails Peter in Galatia because Peter's been hobnobbing with the Gentiles until a certain group from Jerusalem come up there, and then all of a sudden he starts backing off and he starts acting like Gentiles are second-class citizens, and it irritates Paul, and he nails him in front of everybody. Do you think that Paul was operating by the wisdom of God that's peaceable? Well, he had to be. Well, what's that do to your definition of peaceable? Well, it's an interesting word. It has to do with the desire to either establish, that is to bring about peace, or to maintain peace between persons. Now, when it comes to James 3, where he's talking about the teacher of the scriptures for the church's sake, the application of peaceable wisdom to the world is very limited. The world will not appreciate hardly anything that a biblical teacher says. I mean, he's going to say things that they just absolutely hate to hear. And they're not going to like it, and it's not going to be peaceful. Jesus himself said, don't think that I came to bring peace upon the earth. I came to bring a sword. Those who are your enemies will be the members of your own household. I came to bring a sword. Well, when you talk about wisdom that's peaceable, it's first pure, it's properly motivated, but then it's peaceable. What does he really mean there? Well, he has to mean that the teacher is shooting for peace between two or more persons, but who are they? The teacher of the Scripture, the teacher of the church, should have it as his goal to either bring about or maintain peace between persons. But who? Let me see if I can build on this a little bit. Who does an evangelist seek to bring about peace between? Sinners and God. He preaches the gospel so that he can establish peace between the sinner and God. Now, in that proclamation of the gospel, who has to make the changes so that peace can come about? The sinner. God's not going to change. All right, now, that's for an evangelist in preaching the gospel to the unsaved. Well, what about a teacher in the church? Who's he wanting to establish peace between? Or maintain peace? Believers and God. Now keep that in mind. The teacher in the church has a primary interest in believers maintaining the peace they have with God, not the peace they have with one another. Now that's not an unimportant issue. Peace between believers is an important issue, but it's secondary to peace with God and believers. Why is it secondary? Well, because being peaceable has to do with two critical issues. One of them is agenda. Whose agenda are we going to pursue and be at peace with each other over? And not only the agenda, but the method of pursuit. In other words, the question, what are we going to do? And the question, how are we going to do it? Have both got to be answered in the same way in order for there to be peace between men. But before there can be peace between men, they've both got to agree that God's agenda and his method of accomplishing it is the right one. So that every person who believes that God's agenda is the right agenda and God's methods are workable methods that are right, every person that believes that will automatically get along with every other person that believes the same thing. But he will not get along with anybody who rejects either God's agenda or God's method. And who will be at fault if there's a lack of peace between two men? The one that rejects the peace with God. And that's primarily the root of our modern day focus on ecumenical unity. There is a whole host of pressure to let's just get along with each other. Well, I wish we could. But the only way we can is if we first get along with him. And there's a whole bunch of people out there not getting along with him, but they still want to get along with me. Well, I'd like to get along with them too. But if I have to choose, guess who's going to lose? You have to get along with God first. And so the wisdom that's peaceable makes the establishment or the maintenance of peace with God the fundamental priority. Because even if you do get everybody to get along with each other, but you've left the agenda that God has set for you, or you're violating the methods of his agenda, you've got a good country club going, but you no longer have a church. Because the people have got to be in harmony with God. They don't have to be in harmony with each other, but they have to be in harmony with God if they want to be at peace. So the wisdom that's from above is always going to push people to get their relationship with God right, or to keep it right. Get it right or keep it right. Get it right assumes they don't have a right relationship. Keep it right assumes they do, but there are many temptations. And so the wisdom that's from above is first pure in terms of motivation, and then it has a real strong focus on just who it is we're supposed to be getting along with. Now, I'll be the first to admit that human relationships are really great when there's peace in them. I love it when we all get along together. But if we make that our goal, at some point, Satan will stick in a false agenda or a false method, and in order to keep peace, we'll compromise. And remember, God doesn't change, and He does not accept compromise just to get along. Well, we got through two. Is anybody surprised? We're rushing right along. Are there any comments you'd like to make or questions before we quit? Because we have run out of time again. They call it being perverse. Going one verse at a time. Perverse. That is kind of rough, isn't it? Yeah. Well, we'll get through these other ones, the Lord willing, as time goes by. But it is very critical for us to understand that motivation can kill the effectiveness of words. And peace with God is far more critical than peace with men is. Peace with men is an important issue, but peace with God is more by far important. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You that Your Word is constantly challenging us. We thank You that You do give us insight into it as we spend time studying it together. We pray now that the Spirit of God would cause these issues to settle deep within our hearts so that we might recognize that wisdom that's from above by these two characteristics that we've looked at this evening. And we pray that as You give us opportunity in the weeks to come, that we might be able to grasp even more clearly what the characteristics of Your wisdom are. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.